Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start at verse 21. Ephesians 5:21 begins with submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And our text for today begins with, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Last time we looked at the idea of Christian submission in general, what every Christian should be one to another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, it says. And we then looked more particularly at a deeper kind of submission, one that a wife has for her husband. We saw that it was not an order for husbands to bring their wives into submission. It wasn't permission for abuse. But rather, she is to give herself in submission to her own husband lovingly, and understanding that she is portraying the relationship of the church towards Christ in that submission. Now, we will look at what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the husband. If you think orders to wives to submit to their husbands is a heavy command, wait till you see what is required of husbands. We'll no way cover this in depth today. Really, a deep study would be an awesome thing, point by point. But today we'll be doing a little more than an overview of this huge subject. But let's see what the Lord has for us who are listening. Okay, verse 25 again says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This would be the main verse of the next several verses to come. This pretty much summarizes what's coming. It is a command by the Apostle Paul to husbands. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired requirement of husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husband. The word husband is the word aner, A-N-E-R, in Greek. With reference to sex, it has to do with a male, or a husband, or of one who's betrothed, a future husband. There's no confusion here as to gender. It's a male. Not like these days where people can't figure out even if they're a boy or a girl. This is the male half of a married couple, the man. This would be the mister of the Mr. and Mrs. that we're speaking about here. It says, husbands, love your wives. The word love is agapeo. It's a verb from the original agape, which is a selfless love. It's an unconditional love. It's a willed love, as opposed to a sexual love, which would be eros, or a brotherly love, which will be Philadelphia or phileo. This has to do with a kind of love that is intentional, willed. It's not based on feelings. It's based on a desire to do or to be. Agapeo means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. It is a sacrificial love. It is given regardless of the response of the one loved, or in spite of the response of the one that is loved. It is the verb form of the noun. The verb form says, do it. The noun, agape, is it. It says, love your wives. Do agape to your wives, is what it's saying there. Agapeo your wives. It is not in reference to sexual activity at all. It is an affectionate love. It's an overcoming love. This is a will love, not based on feelings or emotions. Use in the New Testament of agape has to do with the love God has for his elect. It is also the kind of love God gives to his elect to have for one another. Mortal human beings, sinful human beings, don't come up with this kind of love of themselves rightly. It has to be something that God has given them. Humans can generate a form of this without God, but only God can generate it in this magnitude. Only Christians who are given this ability by God can do it the way God does it. Look at Jesus praying for those who are torturing and killing him. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It wasn't based on the fact that they were liking him or were doing nice things for him. It says love your wives. It's actually single. Each husband to each wife. The only reason it's wives is because the husband is plural. It's one wife per husband. Women, wives, who are married to these men, husbands. The apostle here is speaking only of your wife, men. Love your wife. He's not telling them to love any and all wives, your wife. The word wives is plural because husbands is plural. He is not telling husbands to have multiple wives here. Each husband is to love his own wife. Keep in mind, these verses are written to Gentile believers in Ephesus. Wives were possessions to them. They were treated more like cattle than humans in some places. Some places, marriages were arranged. Fathers traded livestock for their daughters. Note to those who want Sharia law, Muslims still treat women this way today. Basically, what the above verse is saying is, husbands, sacrificially and unconditionally love your wives. Not out of feelings or out of expectations that you will receive in return, but determined to love them in all circumstances, even the bad. Just as Christ also loved the church. Well, this is one place we could park for several lessons, I'm sure, but we're going to go through it for the interest of time and the flow of this. Just as Christ also loved the church. Just as, meaning in the same way, the same kind of love, does not intend us to be able to love with the same strength that Christ loves the church. It doesn't expect us to love with the same quality that Christ loved the church. This verse takes into consideration that we are men and not Jesus himself. Yet, the command is there. I asked on Facebook what kind of love this must be. I like to do that once in a while because every so often people will engage in a conversation or a back and forth just to see what people are thinking, just to kind of get a feel for what they understand about this. And I got a response that men are not capable of this kind of love. And while that is true, those who responded to this just left it at that. I pressed the issue. I stated that although we are not capable of loving our wives like Jesus loved the church, yet we're commanded to do it. Nobody is capable of that kind of love. I can't do that. It's impossible. Only God can love that way, one would say. So therefore, I'm not even going to try, would be the reasoning some people might use. But we weren't given the option, men. Here we have the idea again. You have not so learned Christ. We have learned Christ in this way. And what we know about him is this, the relationship between him and his church, that he loved with a love that was deliberate. The love he had was a love that was sacrificial. Boy, we know that. He loved with a love that had a purpose to it. He loved those who did not love him in return. He loved those who were not thinking of him. He loved those who were contrary to him. He loved tax collectors and sinners. He loved those who hated him. He loved those who were unlovely. He loved those who were still enemies of his. Remember in Romans it says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He loved those who often messed up. He loved those who were nothing of themselves. He loved with a love that looked to the end. He loved for a greater reason. He loved the lost. He loved the lame, sick, blind, and the dead. He loved the poor. He loved those who were not loved by the world. He loved in a way that saved lives and souls. This is the love. This is the love he had for the church. One thing we know from the Bible is Jesus loves the church. He calls the church his bride. In Revelation, the church is shown as the bride in her bridal outfit for him. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride. But remember, the church is made up of those kinds of people we just spoke about before. Church is not the church because we were lovely. Church is not the church because we were deserving. The church is made up of former rebels against Christ and against God. Church is still full of those who blow it daily. Church is the church because of what Jesus did for us. It says he gave himself. He gave himself for the church. Think of what the church is. Think of what it was. Think about what you were. This is about the fate. Think about the fate that awaited us. The certain condemnation of hell, rightly deserved. We were dead in sin, as stated in chapter 2. We were without strength, as it says in Romans. We were enemies, we were sinners, we had no hope. We were in league with the prince, the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. And the harshest part of it, we were children of wrath. What made the difference for us? He gave himself for the church. He is pure. He is righteous. He never sinned. He is holy. The Father is well pleased with him. But he became a substitute for the church. He bore the punishment that was due to those of us in the church. He provided any and all righteousness to the church. If we're righteous at all before God, it's because Christ was righteous and we have his righteousness. So therefore, we stand perfect before the Father in righteousness. He made the great exchange, as we call it. Because of him giving himself up to death for the church, the lost sinners become the church of God. Because he was raised from the dead, we live. He rescued us when we were helpless by laying down his life. He saved the church by sacrificing his life. Jesus died in exchange for the church. We're driving this nail home here. I understand I'm repeating myself. He gave himself, as it says, for the church. The church is the church because Jesus made it so. Okay, so Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. What then is a husband to do? What about a husband? If a husband gives himself over to death for his wife, then he will cease to live and will no longer be her husband. As people are asking on Facebook, what, do you expect a husband just to die? I don't think this verse includes the idea that a husband may die for his wife, but it's not ordering every husband to die for a wife, or otherwise this would be written to widows. Is that what it's saying here, that we're supposed to die? In extreme cases, yes, it is. But those times and cases are not the normal. We don't expect to see husbands dying and being killed at an alarming rate because of this verse. Marriage is not a death sentence, although some think it is. Note also that it can be the same with husbands and wives as it is with Christ and the church. In this way, we have seen that the church can be contrary. The church at times may lack love for Christ. And we know that many times Jesus has been very patient with us. He has put up with a lot. The fact of the matter is, the church is made up of sinners. Saved sinners, yes. But still sinners this side of eternity. Husbands and wives are sinners. And husbands can expect that wives will at times be contrary. Perhaps a man will have a wife that always gives him trouble. She's hard to live with. She's opposing him always. Perhaps she is not submitted, as in the last time we dealt with this. Loving his wife might include a whole lot of patience and long-suffering. That is what is expected of him. Patience and long-suffering, love. More to the point is a husband is to live sacrificially for his wife. He is to die to himself for her. Remember here where Christ said that you'll pick up your cross and follow him daily? It's not a situation where you get crucified and die, and the next day you're back picking up your cross and following again, getting crucified and dying and then coming back day after day after day. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is talking about the idea that you are making yourself available even to the cross if necessary. But the whole idea is that you're going to live your life dying to yourself every day in order to follow him, or while following. He is to put her care and best interests above his own. He is to give her preference over his own desires. Indeed, she is to become his own desires and plans. He is to love his wife in such a way as to try to meet her every need and every care. He's to give up that camping trip with the buds for her. He goes with her to the sewing store rather than the ball game. He works hard to make sure she is provided for. He sees to it she gets all the medical and health needs met. He has food, she has food and clothing and shelter at the very least. He focuses on meeting her sexual, romantic needs. He listens to her every word and cares about her cares. He protects her. Whatever he plans, it is with her included and involved. He considers her as a part of himself. He is her best friend. She is his best friend. His time is her time. His money is her money. His freedom is her freedom. He lives his life for her. His affections are only for her. No other can compare to her. It says in a later verse that she is to be cherished. Rick and I were discussing the word cherished over at the pizza place a couple weeks ago. It's an amazing word. It means to prize or to adore, to love greatly. As I was saying, it's close to being worshipped. It's like finding a pearl of great price. Cherished. It's all about her. He dies to self for her. And if required that he die physically for her, by the grace of God alone, he will do it. Husbands, love your wives, it says. He may be head over her. She may be submitted to him. But she must be made to feel that is the best thing that ever happened to her. Let her be, but to what end? Why? Why did Christ love and give himself for the church? Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The word sanctify, to make separate, to make holy, to separate, to set apart. He set himself apart. In position, we are now holy because of what Jesus did for us in sanctifying us, dying for us. Eventually, we will be holy with all of our being. And the sanctification is complete. We will be perfect. God says, be holy because I am holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, it says in another place. We have been separated from our sin. We have been separated unto Christ. And this is an ongoing process also, the sanctification. We, the church, are being washed day by day. This is the will of God, our sanctification. The word cleanse is to purify, the idea of removing the church's sin. The reason Christ died was to save his people from their sins. With his death, all that condemns and makes us impure is gone. During his life, his blood keeps on cleansing us. With the washing of water by the word, it says. Here's one of those places where the Apostle Paul uses some interesting language. And this is one of those places where you can find some amazing things in the commentaries. First of all, the water that's spoken here is not meant to show baptism. That's not what he's talking about. It's also not a reference to regeneration or being born again at this point, because these he's speaking to are already regenerate they're already born again, they're already Christians. The water in this verse has nothing to do with the cleansing that he's talking about. The Word is doing the cleansing. As one washes the outside with water, so the heart, the inner man, is washed by the Word. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. It's the Word that sanctifies, not water. Our flesh will get dirty again and again, and we need to wash or bathe over and over again. In the same manner, we need to be washed by the Word over and over again, day after day. It's part of a continual process of sanctification, cleansing, and washing. And this will last until glory. Remember in John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. It is not a question of salvation. We are clean. But it is the result of us living in this world, and that we do sin, and we do constantly repent. It's part of that sanctification process. Why is Jesus so concerned about washing and cleansing and sanctifying? Why must he be so consumed with doing this for his, to and for his church, for us? Because he calls the church his bride. Very important to him. Imagine it's the wedding day. The groom is waiting for his bride to arrive. The church is full of family and friends. The music is playing. Everyone is taking their places. And now it is time for the bride to walk down the aisle. She comes in the door on her father's arm. But wait, look. She looks like she has just been through a gang fight. Her face is dirty. Her gown is torn and dirty and wrinkled. She's a real mess. The groom is aghast. The congregation is shocked. They think to themselves, "Boy, did he pick a real Lulu." And he even thinks to himself, "What on this green earth have I done? Not good." So then, what is Jesus' goal in all this? Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, no sin, or wrinkle, or any such thing, no imperfections, holy. That she should be holy, godly and sinless, righteous, pure, as God is pure, as Christ is pure, so is she. And without blemish. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him." The Apostle Paul saw himself as working with Christ in the direction of bringing the church to become pure for him. How does this work out in the end? Does Jesus get what he wants? Revelation 21:2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 21:9-11 says, "Then one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls filled with seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Revelation 19:6-9, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." She's ready. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." He said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Oh yeah, it worked out for him. It will. he will get what he intended. Okay. Why should a husband love his wife? 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, because she's part of him. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a lot to that, because it benefits him. It benefits himself. What he does for her, he does for himself. It says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We have seen that the church is Christ's body here on the earth. We've spoken about that before while we were going through Ephesians. He treats the church like his own flesh. He tends to its every need. What about you, husbands? You know you love yourself. Maybe we can deny it. I'm not into self-esteem or anything like that. But that's not what he's talking about. You take the time to feed yourself, don't you? You take time for rest and sleep. When you feel tired, you lay down and take a nap. Go to bed. You bathe. Hope. You dress yourself as you like to be dressed. You buy yourself nice things. You have hobbies, sports, entertainment. You're really good at catering to ourselves, aren't we? Pain happens. We're all over it. Injury? We immediately work on the healing of it. Break out the band-aids. Break out the antiseptic. Sorrow, we do what we can to comfort ourselves. Somebody wants to fight, we defend ourselves. We love ourselves. Really. It's built in. It's good. It's right. It's holy. It's just. What would Jesus do? He ate food. He slept. When he was in pain, he attended to his injuries and his pain. He did defend himself when others attacked. Jesus loved himself in the way we're talking about here. Husbands, we love ourselves. It says that we cherish our own bodies. Face it, we're consumed with ourselves because we are ourselves. We almost worship our bodies and ourselves. The society we live in sure pushes that. Look at the advertising. Hedonists, all of us. And the list goes on. We must use the same methods when loving our wives. We don't hate her. We see to her needs and her wants. We make sure she's comfortable. Make sure she is nourished and healthy. We cherish her. Under God, we become close to worshiping her. We want to spend as much time as we can with her. We are to prize her greatly. She is of great worth to me. She consumes my thoughts. She is a special part of me. Notice I changed from us and we to me, right? There is a bond of love that won't be broken between us. Marriage. It's an illustration of the gospel. Just as the Lord does the church, it says here. He nourishes it. He provides for all of our needs as a church. We are fed by his word. He builds us and strengthens us, even exercises us. There is an ongoing tending to the church by Christ. He is continually at work for the church. He is the church's protector and defender. He cherishes it. He prizes the church greatly. The church consumes him. Because he pays such a high price for her, she is of great value to him. Jesus truly loves the church. Understand, people. He's talking about you and me here. Can you see yourself this way? Can you understand? I, me, you. He cares for you that much. Loves the church. If one can say it reverently, he just about worships the church. It's part of his body. We find the Lord, and he is a pearl of great price. Consider the church is like a pearl of great price to him. Note the parallel. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. Remember how we looked at the idea, the church being his body, as I mentioned earlier? He has so connected himself to his people that he considers them his own body. Each person in the church is part of that body. Our union and our love for each other is in Christ, in the body. We're to see ourselves as part of the same body. Our serving one another, our submission, as I said earlier, to each other. He is the head. In this way, we are one flesh with him. The parallel to the husband. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, the husband is to see his wife as his own body, just as Christ sees the church as his. There is a union form that's not to be divided. Again, the church will never be divided from Christ. Her feelings are his feelings. Her needs are his needs. Her joys are his joys. They are members of each other, husbands and wives, church and Christ. He loves her. He dies to self for her. Yes, Jesus died on the cross physically, but he gave up an awful lot of other things for us. He was inconvenienced quite a bit for us. Even to today, he's patient and long-suffering and puts up with an awful lot for us. He dies to himself for us daily. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union of husband and wife is a great mystery. But Paul is speaking of something even greater here. He's speaking of the love that Christ has for the church. The union of Christ and his church is even greater mystery than the love of husband for wife. Marriage and love for a husband for his wife is a great mystery. The kind of love here that is spoken of has not been seen nor perceived by the world. It is a mystery being revealed. There's a new order of things under Christ. This kind of love for a husband for his wife was unheard of in the Gentile world. Gentile neighbors would be sure to notice it because it was different. A great mystery indeed, but even greater mystery is that love Christ has for the church. Gentiles were not accustomed to thinking of God as loving them greatly. And really, neither were the Jews. They could understand the wrath of God, a God of wrath. They could understand a God who is far removed. They could understand a feelingless God. Maybe they could understand a God who used them for sex, or a God who abused them. A God who needed to be appeased. even hateful gods. But a God who looked on them with the kind of love here described? That wasn't normal. They didn't even have marriages as described above. There was just no reference to this. Gentiles are presented with two things. They're shown an amazing way of loving their wives, a way that never entered their minds. That a man should live his life for his wife sacrificially. And second, that God would love sinful men in an even more magnified and extensive manner as this. That he would send his own son to die for his church in order to purchase and gain her. That he would live forever to love and care for her. That he would rejoice over her. That Christ would cherish the church. This is not the way Gentiles were accustomed to thinking of things. This was weird. They heard the story of Jesus. They heard the gospel. They were told of his love for the church and how he considered her his bride, but now they would see it demonstrated in the church's husband and wife relationships. Husbands, when you love your wife rightly in front of the world, you preach the gospel. You demonstrate to the world how you learn Christ. Nevertheless, it says in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love your own wife as yourself. Each husband in particular. He's narrowing it down from the whole church and husbands to you in particular, husband. Love your own wife. Not another, not multiple, but your own wife. Love her the way you love yourself. She's a part of you. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respects? That sounds like an understatement compared to all the things that you've just read and just heard. Okay, some closing thoughts. Marriage. Marriage is an attacked and hated institution by the devil. Oh, listen, the last couple of years, haven't we seen that? It's no secret that marriage has been attacked. There's been the battle of the sexes since the beginning. Wives trying to overcome their husbands, husbands trying to become whatever pliable, mute, insignificant things they try to be pictured as and try to become anymore. Being a wife and motherhood is looked down on. Everywhere from our politicians to our entertainers. You got to have a career. Children just hold you back. Easy divorces. We've seen that since what? The 60s or 70s, the divorce rate way up. No-fault divorce. Remarrying games of the rich and famous. Look at Elizabeth Taylor, for example. One husband after another, we'll go back to the other one. No, we don't want him. It's like you change socks. Jokes and ridicule about marriage. Free sex and shacking up. Of course, this was nothing new. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? The man you now have isn't your husband. She was also having that Elizabeth Taylor syndrome with multiple husbands beforehand. Belittling by television and popular culture, the idea of marriage. Want to have some fun? Watch TV. No, maybe not. But anyway, watch the people on commercials, watch the people on TV, the ones that are being intimate. Check for the ring. See if you find the ring. Are they married? Homosexuals. Lesbians. Gay marriage. Seriously? I graduated high school in 1980. And at that time, none of us ever even came close to thinking that we would ever see men marrying men, women marrying women. And it would have been an impossibility to even consider that our own government would rule in favor of that. That was never even a thought. Yet our own nation, our own government, our own leaders have handed us over to this damnation. This will hurt our nation. This will attack the church. This is designed by Satan himself, and it's a perfect design to bring us down. And we better be ready to stand. This is one of those places where you disobey the government in order to obey God. Be ready to fight, because it's going to come to you whether you like it or not. It's an attack on marriage, when they can say, this is a marriage, that's a marriage. Well, everything, define a marriage. God already did. Husband, wife, you two, married. That's it. That's all it includes. Nothing else. Whatever else you have, it's not a marriage. Period. What'll be next? Marrying children? Really? It's already being done in some places. 9-year-old girls being married off to Muslim men. How about animals? No. There have been people who have married animals. Inanimate objects. I have heard of people marrying trees. Okay? And the husband is most attacked and ridiculed today. Watch The Simpsons. Look at stupid Homer. Okay? He's supposed to be the picture of what a father is and a husband is. And that's what America sees husbands and fathers like. You know, the sad part of it is most of us husbands and fathers don't give them any reason to see anything differently. That's the sad part. People should meet us and say, well, I thought you were like Homer Simpson. What the heck are you? That's what they ought to be saying when they see us, Christian husband, father. To be a husband and a father these days is at times portrayed as shameful. Satan hates godly marriage. If done properly, a Christian marriage preaches the gospel. Anything that can be done to blur that image by the enemy of Christ will be done. The world hates Christian marriage. Understand that. If you are a Christian married and living your lives in a Christian marriage rightly, you are offending this world. If you're doing it rightly, you're an offense to them. Good for you. The world hates Christian marriage. They don't marry with the same thoughts in mind as we do. And to have the love of Christ for his church displayed for all to see in Christian marriage is an affront and an offense, as I said. This is why we should endeavor as husbands to make clear that illustration. We should live with our wives and love them with a certain knowledge that it is picturing Christ and his church and his love for the church. For all to see. Well, how about your marriage, husbands? Are you loving your wives sacrificially? Does she see that? Wives, are you submitting to your own husbands? You're respecting them. Do they see that? Do the husbands see that? Really? Because you're picturing the relationship of Christ and his church here. We need to take it seriously. Any questions? Comments? Please. Right. God defines it. God states it. That's what it is. Yes, Lynn?
I forgot one. It's transsexual.
Transsexuals.
Yeah.
I don't even know where to begin with that. That's so obviously stupid. It's pathetic, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes, Rick? And the thing is, it's worked its way into the church. You know, there's a lot of young women looking for a real man to marry, and they're having a hard time finding that. And I'll tell you, one of the things that ruins a man, those handheld devices are killing the American male. Yes, Dave?
The Constitution of the United States is the supreme law of the land. Now, when the Founding Fathers wrote the Constitution, I can't imagine they think that it could be twisted to interpret gay marriage.
Right.
You know, and that's what the Supreme Court is doing. They have to follow the Constitution of the United States. Somehow they're twisting that or getting inferences that gay marriage is good or somehow legal.
Well, one of the things I mentioned before concerning the Constitution and the Supreme Court is that they have a habit now of allowing things just because it's not mentioned by the Constitution. It's one thing for the Supreme Court to rule in favor of gay marriage. It's another thing, and more precisely and more correctly, they should say the Constitution doesn't mention it, so neither do we. We're not touching this one. It's not ours. But instead, what they did is they forced it on the rest of us, and that's unconstitutional.
Same with abortion. I mean, that's... Yeah, somehow they're interpreting the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, to legalize abortion.
Right. Because it's not mentioned there to begin with.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Homies.
I just find it really weird that it wasn't too long ago where if someone said they were gay, they were sent to an asylum. Mm-hmm. And they will get an electric shock therapy because it was an illness. It wasn't common. And it just, like, one day, everyone's just like, well, you can't say that it's an illness anymore. It's perfectly natural to be gay.
What you're mentioning there was actually the beginnings of what allowed this today.
Yeah.
When they started calling it an illness and a mental illness rather than a sin and
yeah.
a crime, that's part of the downward start.
But how fast it's gone from you need help to you getting electrocuted to you can't say anything against it, otherwise you're considered a wicked person yourself and considered trash.
And eventually it's going to dominate because it's not satisfied just to be accepted. Yes?
Well, getting back to the scripture here, what you taught on, husbands are held accountable.
Mm-hmm.
And we as wives are held accountable.
Yes.
As it said, we are to respect our wives, and this is our biggest issue right now.
Mm-hmm.
We are not, no one wants to be held accountable.
Right.
They don't want to be held accountable for the sin in their life. They want it to push it away. And when you have no one held
chaos is exactly it. And that's what we're seeing. The idea of choice. There are certain choices you can make under God, under His laws, under His rules. And there are some that the choice is not left up to you. The problem is today, everything's a choice. You do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Act however you want. It's all acceptable in society, but to God it's not, and we are accountable. And the, you know, the definition of marriage as to how, who's to act what part in the marriage is set by God. And we may find it acceptable in our own homes and in our own society as to how we're to behave toward each other, but that does not negate the idea that we'll stand and answer for it. If a husband won't lead, if a wife won't submit, if a husband won't love, if a wife won't respect, they're going to be asked about that. You know, it might be the judgment seat of Christ where the awards are given out and the rewards are given out. Or it may be the white throne judgment as part of your condemnation if you're not saved in reality. But that will come up. Everybody will have to answer for how they govern their home and how they worked it out as husband or wife in their home. Yes?
Just adding what Jan said, biblical manhood is an impressive and beautiful thing. Biblical womanhood is impressive. And a biblical home is just something gorgeous. And if we would take that seriously, the world would have to notice that. That's part of the gospel. They would see such a, you're so different than the culture around you. Not just different, but better.
Mm-hmm.
Men should be better. Women should be better. Our home should be better than the world around us. And as they're walking around in darkness and falling in all those, seeing as something that's amazing. How are you doing that?
Mm-hmm.
That should be our goal, and we are accountable for that. That's what we're supposed to be.
That's right.
But there's too many people, there's too many churches where people are accepting what is going on in the world, and they're bringing that into the church. And now that becomes the norm for what people see in our world.
Mm-hmm.
This is okay for you to live together. This is okay for you to have children. And you're not married. It's all right. It's not.
That's one of the things I'm noticing with a lot of these churches that consider themselves non-judgmental. It usually has to do with sexual things. Whether it's a wrong marriage, whether it's a homosexual thing, whether it's a children out of wedlock thing, whether it's a shacking up and living together thing, whatever it is, it's off limits as far as making comments about it as being sinful. And the new church does that.
No one wants to say the word sin.
Exactly. And the person who does...
they're being judged.
Is judged.
Judging that person. Right.
The person who does is the one who's being disliked, hated, and judged.
Right.
Yes.
So many times I have heard, you're judging me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not judging you. I am biblically telling you. This is what God tells us in His Word.
Well, use John chapter 3. You're condemned already. I'm just telling you how to get out of it. Yes, Perry.
The last thing was keeping Jesus out of the church. It's like the last church in Revelation, they go to the other side or whatever it is, he stands at the door knocking, trying to get in the church. If they keep him out of the church, they have all kinds of things like that.
And if they do, he's not the Christ of the Bible. He's somebody different. Everybody's best friend, you know. Yes?
I have a question. I have a friend that she's on disability, and so is her. I don't even know how to explain it. They didn't get the legal papers from the courthouse for marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But they went to a friend of hers that is a preacher.
Okay. They got paperwork from the government?
Yeah.
No. They got paperwork from the church.
Because if they got the paperwork from the government, she would lose her disability.
I'll give you a complete and total, I don't think so, but I could be wrong.
The issue there, and there, what they should be looking at is not whether or not we're married, but are we lying or not?
Right.
Because that's a lie. Why? Because then it's going to benefit you?
You're withholding information.
Your heart there.
It's stealing, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. No, it's wrong. Thanks for helping me with that.
Obey the laws of the land.
Right.
The law of the land says that you must have a marriage license.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's why homosexuals want to get married, so they can say they have that license.
But that doesn't prevent the church from having an additional thing. Okay, yeah, you've got a marriage license and you're gay and you're married, that's fine, but you don't have that blessing from the church and that's not going to happen.
Well, you can't, God defines marriage in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You can say you're getting married,
right.
Two men are married, but you're not married. You can't be because you're not going by what, why would you want to follow the Bible for that but not anything else? I mean, that's,
well,
you're not married. God says this is not a marriage, so therefore you can have that ceremony, but you're not married.
Right, well, that's what I'm saying, is the government can do that. They're throwing God off. They don't give reference to God. But the church doesn't have to do that. You know, the government will say, well, okay, you have a paperwork showing that you're married, just as the piece says you're married. But I think that there ought to be a place where the church does for Christians who are truly Christians, who have a profession of faith, to marry them as husband and wife, male and female. And maybe you don't call it marriage. Maybe you give it another name where the church's blessing is on it. Well, thank you. Warren, how about we pray?